1 Kings chapter 1 opens with a somewhat ominous line. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. And thus, to read of how it happened, this week we will turn to 2 Chronicles 20, 1-30, which records the story. This will be the first of two messages concerning the Moabite rebellion in the time of Jehoshaphat. In today's message, we will learn about their uprising and attack, and in the next, we will consider Israel's response. Your passage for consideration, then, is 2 Chronicles 20, 1-3, and if you have not read it yet, I recommend that you pause and do so now. The passage opens by telling us that the Ammonites joined forces with the Moabites to make war against Jehoshaphat, whom you will recall was the king of Judah. Obviously, we studied just a few messages back about how in the closing chapter of 1 Kings, Jehoshaphat and Ahab of Israel had fought against the Arameans, resulting in Ahab's death. So now the Ammonites and Moabites were emboldened to get in on the action. To my recollection, we haven't heard anything about the Moabites since the split between Israel and Judah. It's been a while, so a brief overview is in order. For the most part, Israel and Judah were bordered by descendants of their common ancient ancestor Terah, mentioned way back in Genesis 12. He was the father of Abraham and grandfather of Abraham's nephew Lot. Abraham's grandsons were Jacob and Esau, also called Israel and Edom, who became fathers of those nations. Lot fathered Moab and Ben-Ammi, who fathered the Moabites and the Ammonites. And of course, Judah was a son of Israel, and their nation split along tribal lines. So there were these five nations, arranged roughly counterclockwise, starting at the top. Israel, south of that Judah, southeast of that Edom, north of that Moab, and northeast of that Ammon. These, likely to all of their detriment, had been continually struggling for dominance over one another. How Moab found itself at the bottom of the pile this time is somewhat unclear just because no mention of it has been made in several generations. Perhaps Moab had remained under Israel's thumb since the time of King David. 2 Samuel 5:2 records how David had butchered the Moabites and forced them to pay tribute. But I find it unlikely that Israel maintained dominance for the entire time from then till now. It had been a couple hundred years, and they were tumultuous years for Israel. My guess, and it is a guess, is that Israel had at some point lost control of Moab and regained it again, but that the text doesn't mention this. Perhaps it was an uninteresting and unmiraculous affair. Whatever the case, Moab was on the bottom, but we are told in 2 Kings 1:1 that when Israel's king Ahab died in battle against the Arameans, Moab smelled Israel's weakness and a chance for freedom. Ahab's immediate successor Ahaziah, whose short reign was characterized only by his sickness and death, was not well disposed to keep the Moabites in line. The king of Moab at the time was named Mesha, but to my knowledge he is mentioned nowhere else. Per 2 Kings 3, 4-7, the Moabite economy produced sheep and wool as a primary resource, and so for however long Israel had been ruling over them, they extracted a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That seems like a pretty heavy tribute, worth tens of millions of dollars. My presumption is that this was paid annually, but the passage is not explicit. And so now the Ammonites called on their sister nation Moab, and these descendants of Lot joined forces against the sons of Israel. Apparently, according to some manuscripts, they were joined by some Meunites, who would have been the smaller subgroup. Verse 10 tells us that some men of Mount Seir were also involved, though we get no explanation for this. Perhaps these Meunites are the same men as those from Mount Seir. Mount Seir was in Edomite territory, so given the context of 2 Kings 3, my guess is that some small breakaway group of Edomites also got involved, but that they didn't represent the whole nation. They mounted their attack from the general direction of Edom, south and east of Judah. We note that most manuscripts say Aram and not Edom, but this is clearly a scribal error. Aram was much too far north for people to be coming from that direction to be said to be coming from the direction of the Dead Sea. In Hebrew, the difference between Edom and Aram is only one character, a daleth or a resh, and those two look so similar as to be easily confused in hand copying. The army had already circled the Dead Sea and arrived at En-Gedi, a coastal city of Judah. Jehoshaphat was a good king, and so, as was his common practice, he sought Jehovah's favor. He did this in three ways. First, he proclaimed a fast. The people would be sacrificing food for a time to demonstrate their devotion and the severity of their cause. Second, Jehoshaphat and his people prayed. And third, they inquired of Jehovah to seek his guidance. For these purposes, Jehoshaphat called together an assembly at the Temple of Jerusalem, where, as we read in verses 6 through 12, he led the people in prayer. The prayer starts with a declaration of God's glory, followed by a brief recitation of the history between God and his people, and a short statement of the problem with which they needed help, and ends with a request that God should respond. First, the declaration of God's glory. Jehoshaphat described Jehovah as the God who is in heaven, putting him above all other false gods who lack reality. He also declared Jehovah to be king over all kingdoms, with a power which no one can withstand. Clearly, he characterizes Jehovah as one who can resolve this conflict between two rival kingdoms. The history between God and his people, which Jehoshaphat cites, suggests an obligation on God's part to use that power on Judah's behalf. God had promised to give this land to the sons of Abraham, the descendants of Israel. Surely God would not violate his word by now giving it to the sons of Lot. Furthermore, the people of Judah in general had been faithful to keeping Jehovah's covenant. In fact, in service to that covenant, they had built Jehovah the temple where Jehoshaphat stood. Jehoshaphat referenced the prayer that Solomon had made at the dedication of the temple back in 2 Chronicles 6. In that instance, Solomon had prayed that when Israel had distress, that they should turn to the temple and pray so that God would deliver them. This invasion by Moabites was just the sort of circumstance which Solomon had envisioned. On to the problem itself. Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites were coming to attack them. These were not distant foreigners, but their international family, descendants of Terah. Because of that relationship, Jehovah had granted them land which Judah and Israel had not conquered in their conquest of the Promised Land. See Numbers 20 through 21 for an account of that, and also Deuteronomy 2, 16 through 19, where Jehovah explicitly says he had granted their land to the descendants of Lot. Jehoshaphat characterizes it that Moab is being aggressive without cause, despite Judah's passivity toward them, but that seems like a stretch to me. Obviously, there had been conflicts since then, though all of the circumstances surrounding those conflicts are not perfectly clear. For their aggression, Jehoshaphat prayed that God would judge Moab, because they would not be strong enough to defend themselves, a call to action to end the prayer. And then in response, as the people stood there, God spoke through a prophet. This prophet was a Levite named Jehaziel, descendant of David's famous temple musician Asaph. It was a good message he gave. Jehaziel said that they should march down to a place where they would meet the enemy army, and that they would then watch as Jehovah delivered them a victory, without them even having to fight. A bold claim. The place from which the enemy army would come was the Ascent of Zeez, a place where water ran down from Judah toward the eastern side of the Dead Sea. In response to this good word, the king and all of the people worshipped, praising God with loud voices. So in the morning, they went out to the desert of Tekoa. Tekoa was on the east side of the Dead Sea, so this is the same wilderness area that the prophet had mentioned. When they arrived, they pursued an unconventional attack plan. Rather than going down to fight, they would sing. They sang, "Give thanks to Jehovah, for his love endures forever." Those words are used to praise God more than any other in Scripture, if for no other reason than that they are used in Psalm 136 repeatedly. A similar refrain was used at the temple dedication also, see 2 Chronicles 7. Jehoshaphat introduced this singing by exhorting the people to have faith, because if they would trust their prophets, they would be successful. That, I note, draws a distinct contrast with the false prophets who had served Ahab. And so the people began to sing, and as they sang, Jehovah gave them their victory. Their enemies on the battlefield became confused. First, the Ammonites and Moabites attacked the men of Seir, apparently wrongly believing that they were the Judeans. But then, once Seir was defeated, Moab and Ammon turned on each other, fighting until every last one of all of the armies was destroyed. The men of Judah had only to swoop in and take the spoil. This took 3 days, because there was so much to take. When they were finished, they went down in the valley and praised God, naming that valley Beraka, which means praise. They brought their triumphant praise back to Jerusalem and into the temple with various musical instruments. Verses 29 through 30 say that after this battle, the surrounding kingdoms feared Jehovah such that Jehoshaphat had peace on every side. The situation is not that simple, though. As we will consider next week, Jehoshaphat also made an attack on Moab, apparently after this event. In application, I want to focus myself on the elements of effective prayer. Our church and our family are in a time of great distress, and I sincerely hope that we also can offer prayers that are effective, that God will hear and respond and give us what we ask of Him. The first thing to remember about prayer is that God works for the sake of his own glory. And so the effective prayer is the one that seeks God's interests, not just our own. We have seen this before. I think of Exodus 32. There the Israelites worshipped the golden calf, and God threatened to destroy them. But Moses prayed against this, arguing that the benefit of the people was bound to God's glory. He said at verse 12 that if God killed the people, then the Egyptians would say that God had not delivered them from slavery, but had lured them into the wilderness to kill them. To defend his own glory, God should help the people by answering Moses' prayer. Our prayers should not be only for our own interests, then, but to serve God's glory. James told us in chapter 4, verse 3 of his book, "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." So let us pray not for ourselves, but for God's glory. And so if we will pray for ourselves, we must first ensure that we align our interests with God's interests. This also means that if we are to have effective prayers, we must live in a way that God would have us to live. God is just. It does not glorify him to help the wicked, but to help the righteous. When the righteous are delivered, they go on to do as God would have them to do. And in this, they glorify him and serve his interests in the world. We find this countless times in the Psalms. One example is Psalm 26, where David prayed, "Vindicate me, Lord, for I have lived a blameless life." We also should live well, that we would be worthy of God's deliverance. Jehoshaphat had done such. He had been a good king over a good people. And in his prayer, he pointed out that they were the people of God, such that he would be glorified in delivering them. On the opposite side of that same coin, when we face an opponent, we should be sure that he is an opponent for a good reason. We should be able to cite his wrong and to call on God to oppose him for that wrong. If we are not right and our opponents are not wrong, then we are foolish to have them as opponents and should not expect God to act on our behalf. If we will not be the people of God and we will not live for God's glory, then we should not expect him to answer our prayers. Jehoshaphat's prayer also leaned on God's promises. God is true, he does not lie, and so God glorifies himself by fulfilling his promises. Jehoshaphat reminded God that he had a history with this people. He had promised to give them this land. When Solomon dedicated the temple asking that God would hear prayers facing this temple, God had responded. And so now they asked God to fulfill these promises. God has made modern believers promises as well, and so when we pray, we should consider the scriptures and reference the promises that God has made, and call on him to fulfill those promises with the expectation that he will do so. I think of James 1, 5-6, where he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." So there God promised wisdom. If we seek wisdom, we should ask by that promise, and then have confidence that we will receive. We should also glorify God by praising him for his good attributes, recognizing that by those attributes he will answer our prayers. Jehoshaphat recognized that Jehovah is the powerful ruler over the nations, and he called on him to put that power to use. To put it comically, it does not hurt to butter up the big guy. So when you pray, don't just praise him for his power, but for his love, his justice, his righteousness, his faithfulness, and so forth, and glorify him for those attributes which will encourage him to act on your behalf. And when you pray, don't neglect to do your part. Do you want $1,000,000? Don't ask for it if you aren't also willing to go and work for it. Do you want a good wife? Don't ask for her if you aren't willing to be a good husband. Do you want your church to grow? Don't ask if you won't give and invite and work. Few things annoy me more than Christians who say, "I will pray for you in your time of need," but who then will do nothing to help meet your need. That is hypocritical, and it is ineffective prayer. Yet again, James spoke to this. In James 2:16, he wrote, "If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? It is an insult to God to impose on him to act when we are unwilling to act ourselves. Prayer alone is a sorry excuse for taking no action." Jehoshaphat showed himself willing to take action. He and his people fasted and afflicted themselves, and they marched their army out to the battlefield. And so you also should pray, but only when you are also willing to take action. In today's passage, Jehoshaphat gave us an exemplary prayer. He glorified God for those good qualities which God would use to answer the prayer. He referenced God's history of mighty works and called on God to glorify himself while fulfilling his historical promises. He leaned on God's sense of justice by calling on him to deliver the righteous over the wicked. And Jehoshaphat was not just some beggar. He showed a willingness not only to ask, but to act. As a result, God moved. The prayer was effective. God defeated the Moabite, Ammonite, and other invaders. And finally, Jehoshaphat faithfully praised God for the victory. Even before the victory was won, Jehoshaphat and his people praised, singing, "Give thanks to Jehovah, for his love endures forever." When we pray, let us also have that kind of faith that trusts God to deliver, and let us glorify him for the deliverance. To conclude, after Ahab's death, Moab was emboldened to rebel, and they joined with their Ammonite brothers to attack Jehoshaphat, but they failed. Jehoshaphat prayed an effective prayer, and God defeated his opponents. Let us also pray such effective prayers. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.